Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, 9-0. This psalm by Moses is the prayer of a man called the friend of God. It is a call to view God as he is and to respond accordingly. I trust it'll be a blessing as we are once again in Psalm 90 this evening. It happens almost every time. For the astronauts fortunate enough to witness our world from space, it captivates and even has a way of changing their mindset, their emotions, even their heartbeat. In fact, this change was so prevalent that people began to document and study this phenomenon. As we were sending more and more people into space, they kept looking back and seeing our world, and they kept having this certain visceral response. And so people started trying to track it and trying to document it and study it. And they finally gave it a name. Known as the overview effect, it is an arresting shift in the minds of those who have experienced seeing our world from outer space. For some, they feel an overwhelming draw toward the world and its people. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and they know that home is right there in front of them. For others, there is often an emotional response that yearns for unity and peace and perhaps even conservation efforts for the world. But for those who have spiritual tendencies, for those who have some sort of religious connection, the overview effect often leads to declarations of faith and worship of God, the Creator. And what happens is that seeing our world hanging in the vast nothingness of space, it humbles, it halts what would normally be a highly functioning, successful person. And they sit back and they marvel. In fact, I was watching one of the interviews with one of the astronauts for Artemis II. And when this person was talking about looking back at the world, this person choked up and had to take a moment. Even after all that they had experienced, even after they had been back on the globe here, they sat back and thought about what they saw, and it choked them up. It halts what would normally be a highly functioning, successful person. In fact, this past week, we witnessed the Artemis II crew circumnavigate the moon and return home. It was fascinating to hear also, as I was reading as well, that the Artemis crew was so awestruck by the world that they even neglected to eat lunch because they were so busy taking pictures and staring out the window. It arrested their attention so much that when Houston kind of buzzed up to them and said, okay, you should be on to your scheduled lunchtime, they said, oh, I'm sorry, we've completely blown through that. We are taking pictures of the world that we get to see. Now, why is this such a noticeable thing? Well, again, astronauts are stripped of everything, and they are placed into a hostile environment, and they get to turn and see home. And the overview effect is a reality because man is notoriously prideful and self-focused, yet when humbled by forces greater than themselves, they can't help but pause and marvel. Just like the astronauts marveled at our world, Moses, under divine authorship, seeks to do the same thing to his readers in our passage for tonight. And as those astronauts come back and say, it's amazing, it's beautiful, they give certain exhortations to us as humans here on the globe, Moses experienced God in ways that we probably will never experience on this side of eternity. And he writes to his audience and he says, you folks need to pay attention. You folks need to understand who our God is. And in essence, Moses seeks to humble his audience. And we too need this humbling. Why? Because people get high and mighty. Can I say, even God's people? Remember, Moses' audience is God's chosen people, the Israelites. And so tonight, I hope you will see the futility of seeking our own glory, but instead stay in the place of humility and dependence upon our God. And as we probably know, the place of humility is precisely the place of blessing from a great and good God. That God who wants to have a relationship with us. And we need to see this great and good God to understand first, verses 1 through 12, that because God is great, we must fear him. God is great. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 90. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Moses begins by declaring God's supremacy. In essence, over the next few verses, it will be God versus man. It will be, what does God do, or who is God, and then how does man match up to that? And what we find first in verses 1 and 2 that we just read is that God is infinite. Man is temporal. God always is. He is the pre-existent one. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. In fact, you look at verse 1, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. He has always been there. God always was, he always is, and he always will be. And in this case, Moses reminds his audience that God is man's dwelling place and has been for all generations. Now, what does that word dwelling place mean? Well, that word dwelling place can be translated as refuge. That means God is our refuge from generations past. He has always been there and always will be there. How often in your life have you cried out to God and said, Lord, you have to be my refuge? And how often has God stepped forward and helped you? I mean, we probably could spend most of the night just recounting how God has helped us over the last moments of our lives. And that's just the stuff that we remember. Can you imagine all of the things that God is doing for us right now that we have no clue about? Moses makes clear that God is man's refuge. It's his place of safety. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and we hide in it. He has always been there and always will be there. His nature does not change. Think about this. Our God is capable and available to be a refuge because he is the eternal God who does not fade away. Jude 1:25, there's only one chapter, but Jude 25, verse 25 says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. See, God deserves our reverence and our fear because no matter the situation, God will always be there. After all of the struggles of this life, God will still be there. He doesn't change. He doesn't fade away. You can't vanquish him. He is infinite. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I have to ask, do we see him like that? Is God's infiniteness, to put it one way, in our mind at all times? Think about this. Our problems will not overcome God. He is above them. He is transcendent. He will outlast our problems. And so in comparison, as man sets himself up next to God who created him, we see that God is infinite. Man is temporal. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is infinite. Man is temporal. Verses 3 through 6, we need to see, secondly, that God is authoritative and man is subservient to that authority. verse 3 says, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." God is authoritative. Man thinks very highly of himself. We tend to be what I like to call legends in our own mind. Yet God is the one who can demand anything, and man will follow it. He will. He has to. Why? Because God is authoritative. In fact, he even begins in verse 3 and talks about when God says to man, "It is now time for you to die," then there is nothing that man can do to stop it. God is sovereign. Man is dust. In fact, thou turnest man to destruction. That's that word. That word for destruction is actually to be vanquished. "And sayest, return, ye children of men." Again, that's returning to the dust. God is sovereign. Man is but dust. Then verse 4, nothing or no one will outlast God. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Have you ever encountered a stubborn sinner? A person who thinks that they can get away with things, or they think that they can just outlast you? They will use all of their strength and resources. They will set their jaw and they will think, well, you know, just whenever you get tired and you give up, then that's when I'll do what I want to do. Can I say, man will never be able to do that with God. For God will always outlast man. And man is not stubborn enough to withstand God. When God says something will happen, it will happen. Life and death are in his control. Again, verses 5 and 6. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. It's like sleeping through the night. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. And in the evening it is cut down and it withers. Life and death are under his control. Beloved, think about this. God has a plan and is actively bringing it to pass. And nothing and no one can change or thwart what God is doing. Again, we just come through the Easter season. Think again for a moment about the cross. It wasn't Pilate who was in control, though he thought he was. It wasn't the Romans, even though they had all the swords and the weapons. It wasn't even the Jews who cried out, "Crucify Jesus." It was actually God all along. As Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, very confidently, as Paul is preaching to some of those Jews that were there, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Again, it looks like the Jewish people, even at the end of that passage, did the work of slaying Jesus. And yet, at the beginning, Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Think about this as well. When he was hanging on the cross, did anyone take his life? No, it was he voluntarily gave it up. He said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And so, beloved, it is God's will that Jesus would have died. It was Jesus who gave up his life voluntarily. No one took his life. He made salvation happen. And so with that in that reality, and also knowing that we are but dust, and our life is like a sleep. In the morning, we wake up and things look fresh and like it's growing and things are doing well, but by evening, it's withered. We are reminded, Moses reminds his readers, that you are but dust. The question is, do we think that we are in control? of our lives? Do we think that we have the plan? Well, can I say there are several passages that talk about how God laughs at man's plans. He is the authority on all things. He's the authority on life, on death, on power. And even just authority itself comes from God. It is all of God. This is especially poignant when you consider that the original audience of Moses was a group of people who, when God delayed on the mountain, guess what they did? They decided, well, we're not following that God anymore. We're going to make our own gods. And we're going to serve however we want to serve and who and what we want to serve. And God comes and he makes very clear through Moses, I am the one in charge. And beloved, that is true of us even to this day. God is authoritative. Man then is subservient. Verses 3 through 6. What else can we find out about who God is and his greatness? We see verses 7 through 10 now that God is just and man is sinful. Look at verse 7. Starts off, says, for we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. God is just. Man is sinful. What does the justice of God do? Well, he keeps track. He keeps score. He notices. He understands what we are doing. And then we, in relation to that, are consumed by thine anger, verse 7. God manifests his anger to those who rebel against him. God is just. Man is sinful. Just wrath from an almighty God is poured out on sinful man. He will consume sin. He has to if he is truly just and holy. God will consume any sin that we have. Now, for those who are believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, think again about the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of that wrath on him. Why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is because God poured out that omnipotent wrath on Jesus, so we didn't have to bear that. But mankind has to, there has to be a payment for sin. And if you don't have the blood of Jesus credited to your account, then you will bear that wrath. In fact, the New Testament makes clear that if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you are actually heaping unto yourselves the wrath of God. Verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger. Have you ever seen someone just very, very angry down to the core? Can I say that is nothing in comparison to our God? When he pours out his wrath on sin. Again, think about the audience. The audience who saw God do amazing things and then decided, you know what, I don't really think this is the God we want to serve. Things aren't going well for me, therefore I think I want to go back to Egypt and I want to serve the gods who give me other things. And Moses reminds his audience again, do you not remember what happened when you rebelled? Do you not remember when sin was punished? God will consume sin. And then verses 9 through 10, sinful man is nothing against that power. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. What is true of every single person who will live? They will eventually live and then die. Why? Because of sin. Wherefore, as by sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, as Romans talks about. God will consume sin, and sinful man is nothing against that power. think about this. Even the people of God, they still carry with them the reality of death. And we look at this verse. We look at verse number 10. It says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. You remember when you were younger and you wanted to get older? And now you sit back and you're like, oh, so foolish. I wish I could stay young. I'm almost 40 years old, and can I say I'm starting to feel it, especially in the mornings when I wake up and I'm like, wow, I should not be this sore, or I should not be this slow getting out of bed. Even though I have my sins forgiven, I still bear in my body the effects of sin. And so do all of us. Sinful man is nothing against the power when God says, okay, that's the end. So God is just, man is sinful. Moses saw firsthand what God did to those who rebelled against him. He saw death angels, he saw drownings, he saw plagues, he saw snake bites, and remember, he even saw the ground open up and swallow a rebel whole. Moses, encountering God's power against sin, makes clear that sinful man cannot stand before a holy and just God. He will not wink or overlook sin. He must consume sin. God sees both the overt and the silent sins of man. He makes that very clear. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Again, the temptation for us with our flesh and in our sin, we think, well, no one else will really notice, or this won't really affect anybody. God sees it all. And we are accountable. And he has all-powerful wrath waiting to vanquish that sin. And in this reality, who is man against such wrath? We are consumed. We are terrified. We fade away. That's what Moses says. Even our strongest can't withstand a moment, let alone 80 years, against the infinite anger towards our sin. Again, even the believer still carries the consequences of death upon him. Why? For his sin against God. Man's life is also marked by turmoil and shortness. Think about this. Even Moses passed before entering the promised land. Why? Because of his sin against a just and holy God. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Nate, you're really encouraging us. This is wonderful. Well, think about what Moses is saying and think about the audience that he had. Remember, these were a stiff-necked people. They needed to be reminded very firmly of who their God is, that he is not one to be trifled with. We cannot put God in our pocket and think that we can control him. In fact, we find the application to the reality of God's greatness in the next verses. We tend to look at God's greatness and we say, wow, I'm humbled before the Lord. That is actually a good thing. Because how should we respond to truths about the greatness of our God? Look at verses 11 and 12. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Then verse 12. Here is the application. So teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. How should we respond to truths about the greatness of God? Well, man's only appropriate response is to fear. Fear. What is fear? Fear can be trembling. And you've seen that represented in the Old Testament. Think about Isaiah. When he sees God, what does he do? He falls down and says, I'm a dead man. Think about some of the other people who encountered God. Almost all of them, well, all of them, would walk away and say, I'm not going to make it. Why? Because of who our God is. There's trembling, but then there also ought to be reverence. Trembling and reverence. Thinking about and looking at who our God is and saying, wow, Lord, you are great. These are both appropriate responses when we see the nature of our God. Again, those who encountered God saw the Almighty. Think about Moses especially. Put in the crag or in the cleft of the rock, God passes by him. And then it affects every part of his life to the point when he goes back down the mountain, the children of Israel see him and they have to put something over his face. He has made a case, Moses has made a case for how man doesn't match God's power and his holiness. And in fact, in our unholy state, our natural tendency is to recoil from God's greatness. We want nothing to do with the holy God. This incomparable reality strikes man directly and often causes man to recoil. And yet what we find in verse 12, yet Moses encourages not running away from God, but actually a pursuit of God through fearful wisdom. Again, verse 12, teach us to number our days. So are we just sitting there keeping track of our birthdays? No, we're keeping track of our birthdays with the purpose that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And who has wisdom? God has wisdom. And how do we get wisdom? Well, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs talks about. And so Moses encourages a pursuit of God through fearful wisdom. Fearful trembling and pleading for mercy are the appropriate responses then when we see the greatness of our God. One may wonder then how a great God can be approached. I don't know about you, but I read through the first few verses and I thought, oh no, how do I approach unto a God like that? Well, our great God, who is a consuming fire, is also good. He is great, but he is also good. And that's what we find verses 13 down to the rest of the chapter. Verses 13 through 17, we need to see, secondly, that because God is good, we must pursue him. Look at verse 13. It says, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. It's a fascinating pivot in this chapter. If we stopped at verse 12, then we would sit and we would say, wow, we would marvel at our God. Now, that's a good thing. And yet, the chapter continues. The chapter continues because, yes, God is good, but God is great, but yes, he is also good. And we can pursue him because he is good. Think about this for a second. Do a quick rundown in your mind of all the other false gods in the world. Do you realize that there are no other false gods where that God is approachable? They are all aloof, or you could even say, as maybe I would say as a youth pastor, they're kind of jerks to their worshipers. They expect so much sacrifice from their worshipers and yet do not deliver. Now, our God, the God, is not like that. He is attentive. He is loving to those who approach him the way he makes clear for us to approach him. And when man approaches him in humility and reverence, we see God in a completely different light. In fact, these are the requests that we're going to find in these last few verses. These are the requests of the wise from verse 12. Those who have applied their hearts to wisdom are now going to say these different requests to God. Those who have numbered their days to pursue the fear of God and wisdom will now, first off, verse 13, request, Lord, would you please be compassionate to me? Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. This word repent doesn't mean that God says, well, I messed up and I need to go back the other way. It simply is a change of complexion or a change of the way that God deals with us. Lord, would you please be compassionate to me? Now, I understand by the time I've gotten to verse 12 and 13, I understand that I'm in serious trouble. And so when I get to verse 13, I say, Lord, please be compassionate. And that word compassion says, return. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. That word repent is actually that word compassion. And that word compassion actually has the idea of being moved towards pity. God pities man. Think about this. The compassion or pity that God offers sees man in his plight. And when man turns and says, Lord, please, he inclines his ear to the one pleading for help. I want to be careful as we talk about this for a second, because we don't want to play one attribute against the other. But I do think that we can see through these passages as well as others that God's heart, his tendency, his, you could even put it this way, his default towards mankind is not wanting to be wrathful, but wants to be compassionate. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 and 33 give us another clue to this. When Jeremiah says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Then verse 33 of chapter 3 of Lamentations, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God's compassion comes from his heart towards mankind. And when we say verses 1 through 12, we see who he is, and then we get to verse 13 and we say, Lord, would you please be compassionate to me, a sinner? Then we see God react with pity upon us. And can I say, sometimes people are like, well, that sounds a little bit demeaning. Actually, you want the pity of God on you. You want his pity. You want him to see you and to hear you when you say, Lord, please, I need your help. Would you have pity, compassion? Would you return back to me? Now you may say, well, why in the world would he do that to a rebel like me? Well, because God's compassion comes from his heart of love for us. And that's where we get to verse 14. And we see, second, the request, Lord, would you help us to be satisfied with your love? Verse 14, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, thy goodness, thy love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That word mercy can be translated in some cases as love. Lord, please help us to be satisfied with your love. That word satisfaction is enough. It satiates us. It's, you've gotten that drink of water and you say, ha, that was it. You've eaten the big meal and you push back and you say, I don't even need any more. Lord, help us to be satisfied. It's enough that you love us. Again, that word mercy there is translated as hesed. It's the covenant love of our God. God has made promises to us, his people, and we should be satisfied with his love. All the promises and kindness of our God are requested to be enough for us. When we eat a huge meal, we need nothing else. So too, when we see and we experience God's kindness and his love shown to us, we need not go elsewhere. And the question that we have to ask, is God enough for you? Is the promises that you see in his word enough for you? So request number one, Lord, please be compassionate, verse 13. Request number two, Lord, help us be satisfied with your love, verse 14. And then verse 15, request number three, Lord, would you help us to be joyful? Verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. a prayer that our days would be filled with settled happiness, no matter our circumstances. Beloved, this is a rejoicing that is a direct work from God. Think about Paul. He knew of this reality when he wrote in the prisons. He wrote to the Philippian believers, "For though he sat in that prison, he nevertheless calls the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." With God's help and care, we can thrive and be joyful no matter our circumstances. How long has it been since you said, "Lord, I don't know if my circumstances will change, but would you help me to be joyful in them? Lord, would you help me to be joyful? Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil." Earlier today, we talked about the children of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness and how God was kind even in the midst of that. Their shoes didn't wear out. They were able to keep going. There was protection. There was mercy. Are you joyful? Are you joyful in the midst of your circumstances? Think about this also. With God's help and care, we can thrive. And are we making this request? Remember also that the joy of the Lord gives us strength, as Nehemiah 8:10 reminds us. So we can be joyful no matter what we face. And then we have the last request, verses 16 and 17. And that request is, "Lord, would you help us to live a significant life?" Verse 16 begins, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children." This significance begins with seeing God work. How long has it been since you said, "Lord, I desire to see you work and for you to be active in a situation, in all of my situations?" That's what Moses is encouraging the children of Israel to pray. "Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children." And then he finishes with the desire to be used by God in his service. That's verse 17. "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." And then here's the request, "And establish thou the work of our hands upon us." Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary states, "When God rebukes one for his sin, he feels most frail and transitory. But when he is blessed by God's favor, he feels most worthwhile. He shares in the work of the everlasting God. Weakened by God's discipline, one is keenly aware of his mortality. Abiding in God's love and compassion, he is aware of being crowned with glory and honor." That means our work, our labor, our toil are nothing if we are not only rightly related with God, but also it is for naught if God is not blessing us. That's what he says. "Lord, let us see your work. Let us see the connection we have with you. And then let the beauty of the Lord be upon us." We get to see our God and his work. "And then now establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." How often do we work ourselves to exhaustion in our endeavors, and we do it all for ourselves? How often do we think we are the key to a successful endeavor? And then I follow it up with, how high and mighty are we? Instead, we see Moses' request to God to establish his efforts. This, again, mimics our Savior in that Jesus preached on the vine and the branches of John 15 when he says, "Without me, you can do nothing," John 15:5. Beloved, perhaps our efforts would be better served on being dependent on God rather than trying so hard to establish ourselves. Maybe working for God needs to happen after we've seen God and we understand who our God is. And then we are dependent on God to use us as frail humans. Again, this is the message from Moses to a people who needed to be humbled. They needed to see who God was and who they were in relation, and they don't match up, and neither do we. So we see that God is great, and because God is great, verses 1 through 12, then we must fear him. But then secondly, we see that God is good, and because God is good, we must then pursue him. To wrap this up, it was stashed inside Apollo 8, and it seemed non-essential in comparison to all the scientific and survival supplies. That is, until it took center stage as astronauts Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, and William Anders read from Genesis 1, 1 through 10, as they viewed the earth behind them. In the silence and vastness of space, the noise of the world fell away, and in humility they reached for the one who holds everything together. That was on Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1968, and the whole world heard about God's greatness in his creation. And as we think about mankind, think about this. When they returned, NASA was sued for reading scripture over the airwaves. The lawsuit failed, but the message was clear. God reveals himself, and man tries to silence him. And isn't that just like us? Man pridefully seeks to live independently from our God. Can I say, even sometimes God's people do. And tonight, our passage written by Moses also reinforces that even God's people get wrapped up in living for ourselves and consumed with our pursuits. Remember, Moses encountered God's glory while the people outside the tent complained and rejected him. And tonight, we've seen that because God is great, we must fear him, and we can approach this great God because God is good. And since he is good, we must pursue him. I have to ask, are you finding your protection? Are you finding your fulfillment? Are you finding your joy in the merciful God who wants to have that relationship with you? You may say, why is the world the way it is? Well, where does our existence come from? Comes from a great and good God. So stop trying to run your life without him. Worship him. Pursue him. It's amazing how this works, but when we stop trying to run our lives and instead we marvel at our God, then the world finally makes sense. And we can have fulfillment. We can have joy. We can have peace. We can have that protection. And the reason for this is because we were never meant to live apart from God. He is then the key to satisfaction. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage. Lord, the rebuke that it has been to my heart. Lord, we are fast spending our days. And Lord, would you help us to see how great you are? And then, Lord, would you help us to apply our hearts unto wisdom? May we fear you because we've seen who you are. And then, Lord, would you help us to pursue you because you are good? And, Lord, we are so thankful for that goodness. But for the goodness of God, we would be vanquished. But, Lord, we're so thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your kindness. We're thankful for the goodness that you give to us, just the kindness, the love that you bestow upon us. And Lord, would you help us? Help us all to understand just a small amount of that goodness. May we pursue you. And Lord, we know that your word says that when we pursue you with all our heart, that's when you will be found. And so Lord, would you help us even as your people? Lord, there may be some who've gotten distracted. Maybe they've gotten worried. Maybe they need to see the greatness of their God. Or perhaps they know the greatness of their God, but they need to be reminded of the goodness. Lord, would you remind them of that? Lord, there may be one among us who's unsaved. Lord, would you reveal to them your greatness? Would you reveal to them your justice? Would you reveal to them that they are in trouble before a holy and righteous God unless they get their sin taken care of? And so, Lord, would you work, whatever it is, Lord, would you anew and afresh remind us of who you are? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.